Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
If you would go ahead and open your Bibles up to the book of Philippians, as you know, we're in the beginning of a series in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 7 through 11 today. If you've noticed, if you printed out notes or you're receiving our weekly emails that contain the passages and the titles of the sermon, you'll know that the sermon for today is Gospel Partnerships and Their Effect on the Life of the Church. Now, as I was considering this particular title, my mind went back to partnerships that I have had throughout the years. Different partnerships that I had had, some of them profitable, some not. Some of them that mattered to me so much at the time that don't seem to make any difference now. One of those partnerships that I thought was so important was in high school, we every week would play this dreaded game called dodgeball. Do you guys remember dodgeball? Now, if you're over the age of maybe like 30, 35, you'll remember the red rubber dodgeball. Did you guys have that? Now they play with like these little foam colored balls that like you can get hit with it and you wouldn't even know you got hit with it. But if you got hit with a red rubber dodgeball, especially if you got hit in the head, you may be taking a trip to the hospital. In our high school, dodgeball was highly competitive. So much so that there was a fist fight over a game of dodgeball in the gymnasium about once a month because it was so competitive. And you had to make sure that you were on the right team. Because if you were not on the right team, you were going to suffer as a consequence of being on the wrong team. But you know what's funny about these partnerships and being on the right dodgeball team? On my deathbed, you know what I'm not going to say? I'm not going to say, you know what, I wish I was on a different dodgeball team. And I wish that I had played more dodgeball. You see, the world today is encouraging each one of us to be on a certain team, to align ourselves with a certain set of values, a certain type of competition. Some people call them partnerships. A buzzword that people are using now is tribes. Maybe some would call it political affiliations. The world is trying to get us all to align with different groups. And let me just say to you, most of these groups care about things that will not matter in the end. But I can tell you for sure that as we think about our partnerships now and in the future, there is definitely a time in our lives where we will say, I wish I was on a different team. And I wish that I had been more concerned about the things of God. You see, the partnerships of Christ's church must be rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must be rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ to produce the fruits that God demands. So it's with this in mind today, I want to encourage you to stand, if you're able, for a reading from the Word of God. First, our Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, going through verse 11. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the things that we see immediately in this particular passage is that gospel partnerships, being partners with others in the gospel, actually produces clear thinking. And I'm going to suggest to you that from this text, it actually produces clear thinking in two ways, about each other and about our circumstances. You see, when the gospel is the center of everything that we do, both in our personal life and in our church life, this will motivate how we see the world. It will motivate how we see each other in the church, and it will motivate the way in which we see the circumstance that we find ourselves in. Paul starts in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, talking about how it is right for him, for Paul, to feel a certain way about the Philippians. He says that he holds them in his heart. Now, he is saying it is right for them both in an ethical and general moral sense, that there is a feeling that he has about them that is good and right. Now, in this phrase, it is right for me to feel this way about you, he is addressing that as something that is very important for us to consider. That both in the way that he thinks about the Philippians and in the way that he feels about the Philippians, he's considering both of those things. He's talking about the emotions and the mind, that he has a heartfelt love for them based on knowledge that he has about them. Now, the reason that this is such an important distinction for us is that in the world today, they want us to switch this around. Have you ever heard the phrase, follow your heart? They want us to live according to our emotions and then edit the world in accordance with our emotions. But this passage is reminding us that we must first think. We must think about what the Bible says and then consider those around us through the understanding of what we know from the Word, and then that will motivate how we feel about them. That instead of letting our emotions determine how we interact with others around us, we first think biblically, we think scripturally about them, and allow our emotions to be motivated by what we know to be true from the Word of God. Paul continues to say something very radical, though, in verse 8. He says that his love for them is so genuine that he calls for God to be a witness of his love for them. And friends, this begs the question, what would God testify about how you feel and think about others, specifically in this church? What type of testimony would God give about your feelings and thoughts in terms of your brothers and sisters that are seated right next to you? But Paul says that this love is so genuine that he yearns for them, that he has an eagerness that is motivated with affection. This word affection is the strongest word in Greek for the feeling of compassion, that he has an extreme feeling of compassion because this particular affection, as the text tells us, is of Christ Jesus. You see, the affection that he has for them is grounded in the love that they have and he has for Jesus Christ. And as they together love Jesus, they can love each other as well. Again, this is a very important distinction. Because when we profess faith in Jesus Christ and we're saved from our sins, not only is our relationship that was broken by sin between us and God restored, the relationship with other Christians is also restored. We can, in our love for God, then turn and in love those around us. The love of Christ motivates us to love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But let me say this to you. Because of the love of Jesus Christ, there should be no hate between believers. Only love. Especially for those who are members of the same local church. If we are members together of this church, then we've been brought together by God to be partners in the gospel. Gospel partnership, the love of God, the reason that he called us, should motivate the way we think about and interact with each other. It should be at the forefront of my mind that your spiritual and physical well-being is as important or more important than my own. Because following in the example of Christ, how far was Christ willing to go to show his love for us? All the way to the cross. You see, we should be encouraging each other to be both gospel witnesses collectively as the church gathered and separately as the church scattered. We gather to encourage each other to love and good works, and then we go out and do those love and good works. But it's this time together as the church in which we encourage each other in love, we see each other through the lens of the love of Christ, that motivates us to love each other, to encourage each other to do the good works that we've been called to do. But here's an implication of this particular passage, and I've started to lay it out for you already. Here's the question that you need to consider, brothers and sisters. Our temptation would be to think about someone else that might need to hear this, but let me suggest that you must consider it yourself first. The question that I'm posing to you today is there someone in this church that you do not see correctly through the lens of gospel partnership? And is this because of unresolved conflict? Let me implore you to think critically about this particular question. Because conflict in the local church will hamper the gospel partnership that we've all been called to in Jesus Christ. We must take steps to see each other clearly through the love of Christ, see what we've been called to do in gospel partnerships, and then work to resolve conflict that would hinder that gospel partnership. But not only do gospel partnerships help us see each other clearly, they help us see or think clearly about our circumstances. This might be the most difficult part of this particular passage to appreciate and even want to take in and believe. Because Paul, in the second half of verse 7, says that he holds them close in his heart because they, the Philippians, are partakers with me of grace. That he, Paul, and they, the Philippians, are partakers in grace. Grace that comes from God. And then he lists some areas in which they were partakers in grace with him. Now, what's the first thing that he says? Partakers of grace in, what is it, church? In, you got your Bibles open, right? In imprisonment. And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, I'm going to actually start backwards because I think imprisonment is the hardest one to process, okay? I think it's harder to accept the first than it is the second section of what he's listed here. So what is it that Paul says about the grace of God for him and the Philippians? In this passage, coming from the second portion to the first portion. He says that they are partakers of grace in the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel. And I think we can understand these two fairly clearly. We work to be partakers of grace in helping our missionaries, just like the Philippians were helping Paul, defend and confirm the gospel. We do the same thing by supporting our missionaries overseas. We support them in prayer. We support them financially. While at the same time, we ourselves do the work of confirming and defending the gospel right here on Long Island. The grace to do both of those things comes from God alone. We, in our own power, can't defend the gospel or help others to do so in other parts of the world. To be clear, we are completely dependent on the grace of God to defend and to confirm the gospel. And oftentimes when we think about the grace of God, this is easier for us to consider. That the grace of God has empowered us to help others do the work of gospel ministry. But what about the other part that Paul says they are partakers in with him? He says that they are partakers of grace in his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. Now, this is where it's going to get hard. Paul is literally saying that his imprisonment is a grace from God. Remember what we said about peace last week. God can offer us peace because there is no chaos in God's world. There is no chaos because he is always in control. So he can deliver on peace because he controls everything. And because he controls everything, that means that Paul is in prison as part of God's plan. God is not in prison by mistake. He is there in prison because God wills it to be. And what Paul is saying, though, is that the imprisonment itself is a grace, is a benefit from God. Because in the imprisonment, he is being progressively sanctified. He is being moved into the image of Christ. I think this is a different way of considering the grace of God. Because oftentimes we would think about the grace of God in terms of his grace to endure a circumstance, or the grace of God that has been ministered to us at the end of a circumstance. But what I am suggesting to you today is that the circumstance that you find yourself in right now is itself the grace of God. Whatever situation you find yourself in now is a grace from God. Now let me be clear. You might have been sinned against. That's why the situation is so difficult. You might be experiencing difficulty under the general curse of sin, and you might be in a very difficult circumstance. But know this, brothers and sisters, and we must believe this. If we're going to live all of our lives despite the circumstances, we have to believe this is true. We have to believe that God is working out his will in your life. So much so that at the end of time, when we're in heaven together, I think one of the things that we will do is to look back over the timeline of history, namely our own lives, and be amazed at the times God was working things out according to his plan when everything seemed out of control to us. But let me just ask you, brothers and sisters, because I think this is so hard to do. It's so hard to see clearly when we're in the middle of difficult circumstances. But let me ask you, how can you see God's grace in your current situation? And if the situation you find yourself in is particularly hard, you might need to let the Word of God wash over you to refresh you in his grace. Go back to the scriptures and see time and time again where God was working out a greater plan than anyone could imagine. Start in the Old Testament and see God's provision over and over and over again to his people. And work your way forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, where at the cross of Jesus Christ, all hope seems to be lost as our Savior hung on that cross, only for us to find out that the cross was God's master plan to minister grace to us in our salvation and save us from our sin. Brothers and sisters, our God is never out of control, and he has you right where he wants you to work out his plan in you right now. Second, gospel partnerships are growing in three areas and have one main goal. In verses 9 through 10, I believe gospel partnerships are always growing in three areas and have one main goal. Verse 9, the beginning of verse 9 tells us that gospel partnerships need to always be growing in love. This is Paul's continued prayer for the Philippians. First, he thanked God for them, and now he asks God to grow them abundantly. He says they're to abound more and more, that there should be this unremitting progress in a specific area in the life of the believer. And this particular area that Paul mentions is love, that we should be abounding more and more in love. not just love of God, but love for others. The way that I've tried to think about this abounding more and more in love brought me to a time in which I watched a kid discover a chocolate fountain for the very first time. Now, if you're a parent and you think kid and chocolate fountain, you should immediately think disaster. But what I watched in this child was this incredible joy as he discovered this wonderful thing for the first time. We were at a buffet and we were sitting close to the table because I'm going to get my money's worth out of the buffet, right? Amen. Good stewards of our finances. And so I watch this child be allowed to leave the table where his parents were. They were on the other side of the restaurant and go to the buffet and discover this chocolate fountain. Now, he sees it, but he doesn't know what it is. And so to test it, he puts his hand in it. And the chocolate runs down his hand and his arm. And at first, he's a little afraid until he tastes it. And he realizes what it is. That it's one of the most wonderful things a person could ever put inside of their mouth. And so in an effort to have more of this wonderful liquid, he goes and gets a plate. And he puts the plate under the fountain to then have the same effect happen. It immediately overflows the plate. And then he decides the plate doesn't work. I need a bowl. So he goes and gets a bowl. And as you can imagine, the exact same thing happens. And then he begins to discover that around the chocolate fountain are marshmallows and graham crackers and pineapples and strawberries. And now he has to try every one of these things in the chocolate fountain. And he's starting to realize that this chocolate fountain seems to have no end. And he's eaten all of the chocolate he could possibly stand, so now he must go bring another child with him to discover this chocolate fountain as well. And it's only a matter of time before now they both are covered in chocolate. And you can tell everywhere they've been in the restaurant because there's chocolate here and there's chocolate there and there's chocolate on the railing and there's chocolate on the doors and there's chocolate everywhere. But brothers and sisters, shouldn't this be true of us in the love of Jesus Christ? That we would so abundantly grow in love as God ministers to us, that we are covered in the love of Jesus Christ, and everything we touch has the love of Christ on it. That we would abound more and more in the love of Christ. But not only should we abound in love, this passage also says that we should be growing in knowledge. Now, knowledge is our spiritual principles which would guide us in the relationships with one another and the world. And this knowledge is the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God and his world, or in other words, how to best live in this world. Let me suggest to you that there are some who would disagree with this, but let me say that the knowledge that's being talked about here is only found in the Word of God. That this knowledge that he is communicating is something that each one of us should be striving to grow in. That for us as believers, we should make it a goal to always be growing in our knowledge of the Word. Now, here at Crossbridge, there are some amazing opportunities that you have to do that. One of those is happening right now. That the preaching of the Word would continue to grow your knowledge of the Word. And I hope that you understand that much of the Christian world in America has moved away from this type of preaching. That they want to tell you stories or anecdotes or any kind of other number of things and call that preaching. But let me tell you that preaching is the explanation of God's word to the people of God. You could define it much more intricately than that. But any preaching that doesn't relate to you the word of God is not preaching. It might be good public speaking, but it is not preaching. So in this moment, we have designed even what we preach to you, walking through books of the Bible and how we go about preaching it, to communicate to you the Word of God so that you grow in your knowledge of God. This morning, many of you also participated in another way that we hope to equip you to grow you in knowledge. That's our Connect classes. There are several different opportunities at 9:30 on Sunday morning for you to learn more about the Word of God. There are Bible studies. There are life groups that are offered throughout the week. Let me just encourage you to take advantage of every one of these opportunities to grow in your knowledge of the Word. In the church, preaching is one of the primary things that we do, but all of these other opportunities are by design meant to help you grow in knowledge. In fact, there's a new set of Connect classes that are going to start June 12th. If you've not been part of a Connect class yet, let me encourage you to jump in on one of those on June 12th. Also, our life groups just restarted in March. If you've never participated in a life group, let me encourage you to do that as well. But let me suggest to you that if we're not continually filling ourselves with the Word of God, we're going to be filling ourselves up with knowledge from something else. You know, the world is trying to unload as much information into you as it possibly can. Every time that you turn on the television, every time that you listen to a podcast, I almost said listen to the radio. Do you guys still listen to the radio? It's like a handful of us that do from time to time. Any time that you listen to any kind of worldly source, they are trying to increase your knowledge in something. And if I'm not constantly filled with the knowledge of the Word, the knowledge of the world will sneak in, and it will fill me up. So not only should we be trying to fill ourselves with knowledge of the Word, we should be very careful what other knowledge we're allowing into our hearts and minds. But this knowledge is meant to accomplish something in us, that we're to grow in love, we're to grow in knowledge, but this knowledge leads to a growth in what Paul calls discernment. Discernment is moral and spiritual perception related to practical applications. Let me say that to you again. Discernment is moral and spiritual perception related to practical applications. Now, the way that I typically think about this particular item is in buying a car. And hopefully none of you have had to buy a new car recently, because the car market is like crazy, like the housing market right now. But when you go about buying a car, you gain as much knowledge as you can about the car that you're interested in, and then that motivates what car you would buy. So when you go to look at a car, you might take it to your mechanic to have it inspected. You'll look up the price to see what the good value is. You let all of the knowledge that you have about cars and which car is the best motivate what car you should buy. Well, the same thing should be true in the way that we live. When we know more and more about the Word of God should be the filter by which we process everything in the world, and should be the means by which we make the decisions that we're going to make. We should use the Word of God to evaluate words and ideas and behaviors that we see in the world around us so that we can discern whether or not they are good, and whether or not it should be allowed in our minds and lives. You see, the Word becomes the foundation by which discernment does the filtering. So as we live our lives, we know the Word, ideas and thoughts and behaviors from the world will come to us in many different shapes and forms, and discernment that's built upon the knowledge of the Word helps us filter out those things that shouldn't be in the life of the Christian and accept those things that are good. Knowledge of the Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, empowers biblical living that filters the world around us. But the goal of all of this in verse 10 is that these gospel partnerships, the gospel and those that we are partnered with, have the goal of holy living. If you look in verse 10, he says, so that's a purpose clause, you may approve. So after careful testing in accordance with the Word of God, you can approve what is excellent. And again, a second goal in this section, in verse 10, so that you would be pure and blameless. You see, in the life of the believer, there should be a striving to live a life that is consistent with the holiness that we have been called to. That as we think about the way that we live, oftentimes we as Christians are asking the wrong question. When we encounter something in the Word or in the world, oftentimes Christians are asking, is this sin or not? Is what I'm hearing and what I'm seeing sinful or not? And that is a good beginning question, but we should also be asking, does this help me live a holy life? Now, in my own life, I'll just confess to you, sports oftentimes become one of those things that on the onset doesn't appear sinful. But when I allow it into my life, I get absorbed with it. And whether or not a 20-year-old kid can catch a ball or hit a ball means more to me than whether or not I'm being a good parent to my children. You see, I have to be very careful as I filter what's happening around me in the world to know how my heart interacts with certain things that are not sinful, but aren't good in terms of me pursuing purity and blamelessness. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with this? That there should be such a desire in me, in response to the love of God that's been ministered to me, that I want nothing else but to live a holy life. Paul uses two words to describe this holy life. He says pure and blameless. Now, pure is this idea of moral integrity, and I think that's easy for us to understand, that we would have a life that is free from sinfulness. But this word blameless has a twofold meaning that we need to definitely consider at a deeper level. Blameless means not stumbling, not tripping over sin on our own, but not also with us as the focus, but others as well. So blameless in the sense of that I have not stumbled, I have not fallen into sin, but also blameless in the sense that I have not encouraged others to sin as well. Because the truth is, brothers and sisters, you've heard me talk about this several times. Our sin never just affects me. And when I choose to entertain sin, I don't get to choose the consequences of that. And often the consequences of that are encouraging someone else to sin as well. But there is an ultimate goal. Just having a holy life isn't the ultimate goal of the believer, according to Paul. He says the ultimate goal of a holy life in verse 10 is that we would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We live this life of love. We live this life of knowledge, discernment, aimed at holiness with an end goal in mind, that one day Jesus Christ, our Savior, will return as the King to take away sin forever, and we will live with him in eternity. And when he comes back, every Christian should want to be found living a holy life to his glory. That's what we should be aiming for and striving to. That is the ultimate goal, or in some sense, the ultimate goal of the believer. But let me ask you, brothers and sisters, again, by implication, in these three areas, love, knowledge, and discernment, where do you need to grow the most? Are you lacking in love, or are you abounding in love? Are you consistently knowing more and more about the Word, not just as an end to itself, but so that you, through discernment, can live a holy life? But then the final question follows in this point. Do you make holy living your daily goal? And let me just plead with you. If you are currently living in sin, let today be the day where you repent and turn to Christ. If you are living sinfully today, you are extended forgiveness in Christ. So repent and turn from your sin and make holy living your goal today. The last thing we see in this particular passage, though, in verse 11, is that gospel partnerships produce purposeful fruit. Now, verse 11 tells us that we're, as a result of abounding in love, growing in knowledge and discernment, approving what is excellent, living a holy life, we will then be filled with a particular type of fruit. That this fruit that the believer's life would be filled with is the fruit of righteousness. We'll say a little bit more on this later, but again, we must be reminded that this fruit of righteousness comes through a certain source, that the source is through Jesus Christ. And this is incredibly important for any of us who are struggling with sin that seems to cling so closely to us, sin that is besetting, sin that we've struggled with for years and years. That the power to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, the power to live a holy life, the power to pursue righteous living doesn't come from us alone, but comes through Jesus Christ. That the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that paid for our sin, is the same power that enables you now to say no to sin and yes to holy living. This should be an incredible freedom to anyone who is currently struggling with sin. That today, because of the power of Christ, you can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That today can be the day in which your life is filled with the fruit of righteousness. Remember, just from 2 weeks ago, joy, the source of joy is Jesus Christ. Then just last week, grace, peace, and the power that we heard about from last week all have their source in Jesus Christ. And now we see that Jesus Christ is the source of righteousness and our fruit, and the fruit of righteousness. Here's another way of thinking about it. Our progressive sanctification, the way in which we're made more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, happens through the same power as our positional sanctification. You were saved by the same power that you're sanctified. So the power to overcome your sin and salvation is the same power that enables you to overcome sin today. But here's the question again. What is the fruit of your life? Is the fruit of your life righteousness? Or what root needs cut out of your heart to begin producing righteous fruit? You see, the picture that he's painting here is the picture of a fruit tree. And the tree will only produce the type of fruit that is consistent with the core of the tree. The tree will only produce what its root is. As Christians, we can try to have deep roots in the things of this world, but then we will produce fruit that is consistent with this world, and it will not matter in eternity. Fruit of the world will not matter in eternity. And as Christians, we must see how crazy living for the things of the world is. If you have Christ in your heart, he has changed you at the very root of who you are. We were sinners by nature, but now he has made us saints and his children in Christ. You are no longer a sin-producing tree, but a tree that has been set apart to produce good, righteous fruit. But let me just say to you, friend, if you are here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ to take away your sin and save you, your life can only produce sinful fruit. And when you die, the Bible says that we will all give an account for what our lives produced. And if the only fruit of our life is sinful deeds, we will spend eternity in hell separated from God. But if, by the redeeming grace of God, by the empowering grace of God, our life produces righteous fruit, that's consistent with the Holy Spirit that lives in us, we will be welcomed into eternity with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, I hope that you see today that although as I look out across this group today, each one of you is facing a difficult circumstance or potentially will in the next day, week, month, year, face a very difficult circumstance. But what I want you to take away from this particular passage is that circumstances don't determine our love. Circumstances don't determine our joy. Circumstances don't determine our peace. But circumstances are the grace of God to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ and to make you, to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ and to bring him glory through our circumstances. So that's why today, as you face whatever comes in the coming days, weeks, months, and years, you can have joy, peace, and abound in love because of the work of Jesus Christ in the circumstance that you're in. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you that you give us these reminders from your word that even though, as Paul faced a very difficult circumstance of his imprisonment, he can say that you are extending grace to him. Lord, help us today to see the incredible power, the incredible working of your salvation in us, that no matter what happens around us, we can be sure in you that your grace is working in us and in the circumstance. Lord, help us to abound more and more in love with you and with each other. Lord, the world around us is filled with hate and division. It's filled with strife and war. But you have given your church to be partners in the gospel so that we might abound in love, that the world might see your love in us. Lord, help us to never be division in this church. Lord, help us to follow your word when it comes to conflict, that we would resolve any kind of issue between each other so that you would be glorified in our relationships as followers of you. Lord, we know that we live in a world that's cursed by sin and there's suffering and difficult circumstances that happen as a result of that. And we so look forward to the day when you're going to return and make all things right. But Lord, help us. Help us until this journey of life is over, to never become bitter about circumstances, to never become embittered against you, but instead love you more and more for what you're working out in our lives. Lord, help us. Help us to overlook any differences that we might have. Help us to overlook any difficulty that we might have in this church so that we would truly see each other as partners in the gospel. That there would be a love that is known amongst us, that is known nowhere else in the world. So that as we partner together for your glory, we would see the gospel go forward here on Long Island and go forward around the world. Lord, help us to have clarity in what you have called us to do. That the gospel is to be above all in everything, in our relationships, in our church, and in our life. That we would see you glorified in everything. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.